All right, we're going to pick up where we left off last time in our study of theology proper. And so, if you remember, we said that theology proper is the study of God himself. It's who he is, it's what he's like, and what he does. And as we study this idea of God, it's obviously a huge topic to try to wrap our minds around fully and completely. I can remember the classes that we took in college that centered on this topic, and every time we had a professor, they were basically saying, we're just going to scratch the surface, because there's so much to know and understand about God. But the hope is that as we scratch the surface, it whets our appetite to know more. And so if you have enjoyed this, then I would encourage you to dig in. Make sure as you dig in, you're finding good resources that are leading you into the truth. But dig in, and you'll never waste time seeking to know more about God. And so last time we asked some questions. How would you describe God to a child who asked, who is God? If someone asked you, why do you believe in God, what would your answer be? And what is the danger of knowing about God and not really knowing God? And then what's the difference in that? And then we got into the idea of the existence of God, and we started with the biblical assumption. And we really looked at just two passages. A lot of our time was spent answering those questions, which I really enjoyed. But the two passages we looked at were Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, and then Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. And both of those passages, along with many others in the scripture, they don't seek to defend this idea that God exists. They're just written from the standpoint that God does exist, that we're not trying to defend the reality of God. We're just trying to build off of this idea that God does exist. And we know, as we're going to see through our course tonight, we already know some of this, but God has made himself known in many ways. And we can be thankful for that, because creation screams the truth of the existence of God. And it doesn't take long for us to recognize that as we look in the world. But there are other arguments that we can use as well for those who doubt, for those who are skeptics. And we won't get into the depths of every one of these arguments for sure, but I hope that talking through these things, these four plus the biblical testimony, four other arguments, will encourage you to realize that, hey, it's not just because it says it here. There are other ways that we can learn about the existence of God. There are other ways that we can prove or defend the existence of God. And I know it's been a help to me as I've studied this, and I hope it'll be a help to you as well. And so tonight we're going to look at the four or five arguments for God's existence. Some of these are philosophical, some are theological, some are a mix of philosophical and theological, and they work to answer the questions of the skeptics in the world. And some people are skeptics, not even in the nasty sense. We've all met the nasty skeptics, right? They just want to prove you're wrong, and they want to show you how what you believe doesn't make any sense. But there are others who are just skeptics by nature, and they just want somebody to sit and reason with them from the scriptures that there actually is a God, and have a logical, theological, and philosophical argument that would help break down the walls that have been built up in their lives. And so as we read through the scriptures, Paul, in his journeys on his missionary journey, as he went into a new place, he would reason with them through the scriptures that God existed, that there was one God, and that it wasn't often the God that they thought it was. Part of the problem with apologetics is that we want to leave behind reasoning, and we just want to do what? Argue. We just want to argue the truth of God, and we think that's going to draw people into to believe that God actually exists. What's the heart of reasoning versus the heart of arguing? That's all I got tonight, so somebody answer. Wendy.
The part of reasoning is that if you can explain, from your perspective, you are more likely to be able to lead somebody in a way that will prompt them to think about it more versus just starting a battle where there's hard feelings and there's no going back for that.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Thoughts on reasoning? Dave?
I feel like reasoning is like the theme of this, building a foundation. Mm-hmm. Something up, but
yeah.
Not necessarily building the foundation.
Yeah.
Foundation, I think, is reasoning. Arguments are kind of pushing sides.
Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. Somebody else had their hand up over here.
That was literally exactly what I was going to say. I was just going to say that, like, you know, I would say reasoning is building your own foundation, and then arguing would be tearing down someone else's foundation.
Yeah. My question, why do Christians run so quickly to arguing versus reasoning?
It's easy.
It's easy, sure.
Believe so strongly,
sure. Dave?
I think it preys on emotion.
Yep.
And that we can easily slip out of just talking logically to pulling our emotions into.
Yeah, yeah. Somebody else? Leah? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Somebody else had their hand up. Dave, can you make sure the crowd mic is on? Because somebody who listens to the podcast, it was TJ, he's gone. He asked if there was a way we could kind of get people's voices from the audience. And so if you speak up. I know you all can speak up. Pretend you're mad at your kids, and pretend you're arguing. No, pretend you're reasoning. No, I don't know. I don't know what we're supposed to do. Somebody else. Why do we tend towards arguing versus reasoning? Dave.
Reasoning opens up the idea we may not be right in everything.
Sure.
It allows us to learn as well.
Yeah, I like that. Anybody else? Yeah, Ethan.
I think arguing is just kind of like a fleshly defense mechanism that we just go to.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that thought, because oftentimes when somebody is attacking what you believe, what are you most concerned about in that moment? Yourself. You're most concerned about not looking like a fool in front of somebody that may have a compelling argument, and so we get defensive. And it's not wrong to be defensive over the truth. Like, we want to believe and defend the truth, but we have to make sure that as we argue that we're actually more in tune with reasoning, because arguing can become very personal very quickly, in the sense that we think they're rejecting us, and we take offense to that. But if somebody is rejecting the gospel, who are they ultimately rejecting?
God.
And so that should cause us to actually desire to reason more, because it's not an offense against us, but we realize that if they reject God, what does that mean for them eternally? That they're separated from him forever. So the heart of reasoning it has to do with this, with our tone, with our heart posture, and with the end goal, which is not to win an argument, but to see another person come to understand and believe the truth of who Christ is. Walker.
I think arguing comes across very much like moral superiority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that definitely could fall into that for sure. Any other thoughts? Eddie.
Well, I find when I start to argue, it's easy to get into.
Yeah.
Leave the spiritual world, what God wants me to say. Like you said, I'm getting defensive, so then easy to get into the flesh and insult him, or, you know, you get off the whole subject. Really.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say as well that the idea of arguing versus reasoning, you ever lose where you're going?
Yep.
I just lost where I was going completely. It was a really good thought as well. Hang on just a minute. I was trying to remember two words, and then I forgot the rest of everything I was saying. This is why most of the time I stick to my notes, folks. It's better that way. It's better for everybody.
After 40,
yeah. This is great for the next 25 years, I guess, if it's happening now. You look at, not to get political, but you look at the political temperature in our world. Would you say most of that is reasoning or arguing? What do we want to mimic? What the world does, or what Paul did when he went from place to place in the New Testament? What Christ did as he talked with the Pharisees? Christ didn't have to argue, right? He knew what he believed, and he stood firm in that. I think, honestly, sometimes we get argumentative because we are fearful that somebody else might have a better argument than we do. And so we start to attack versus reasoning. And that there's a very big difference between attacking somebody else, kind of like what Dave was saying, and when we feel like we're at our wit's end, sometimes it can turn unfortunately nasty. And as believers of Christ, we should stray from that or veer from that as much as possible, because we know that that's never going to do anything positive. And so the arguments for the existence of God, the ones that we're going to look at, and there are more that we could think through, but these are the main ones. It's the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, the ontological argument, and then biblical testimony. And so as we think through these five things, I know they're big words, and they don't necessarily make sense just from reading them. If you want my notes afterwards, I'm happy to share them with you. Hopefully as you read through them, it will make more sense. I was going to try to do notes and a PowerPoint for this, but I just ran out of time, and so I apologize for that. But we're going to just jump right into the first one. As I said, we're not going to get super deep into every one of these things, but the hope is that it will at least whet our appetite enough to understand that, hey, there are other places we can go to kind of shore up or defend or support this idea that God does exist. And these are good things for us to know. So the first one is the cosmological argument. Because the universe had a beginning, this is what this argument would say, it must have been caused by someone, and the Christian faith says that this someone is God. The cosmological argument is a philosophical and theological argument for God's existence that claims the universe must have had a first cause because everything that exists has a cause. It proposes that the first uncaused cause is God, who is considered the necessary being that brought about the contingent universe. The argument starts from the observation of the world, such as causation or motion, and concludes that God's existence is the best explanation for that. Everyone catch all that? Good, perfect. And so this argument is it's a valid argument, right? It has its weak points, and we're going to talk about some of those. But it's a valid argument because it's basically calling us to realize that everything that is had a beginning source. Everything that is had a cause that caused it to be in motion or to exist in the way that it does. Now, we would say, we point clearly to what verse in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis 1, right? It reveals to us the reality that there is an uncaused cause, and that is God. We believe that with all our hearts. Now, where this argument gets tricky is that we say that the uncaused cause is God, but what would the world argue? They would, beyond that, they would argue this idea that, well, how did God begin? Where did God come from? And so none of these arguments are foolproof in and of themselves, and I would say every one of these arguments has an element where you need faith. And I'm okay with that. Why? Because our whole belief system is built on faith. And so while the world would say faith is the weak element of our belief, we would say faith is the strength of our belief, that though we can't see it, and though we can't fully understand it, and though we can't comprehend it, and though at times we can't always explain it, we have enough faith in this reality, that there is a God who exists, who has existed from before the beginning of time, who exists outside of time and space. Therefore, he can be the uncaused cause of everything that is in time and space, and he's the one who brought everything into existence. Genesis 1:1, as Dave said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Another verse to go along with that would be Hebrews 3:4. It says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who?
God.
It's God. And so as we think about the cosmological argument and we think about the uncaused cause, we would say that it's God. Now, this is not an apologetics class where we're going to try to get into the nitty-gritty of defending creation and a literal creation. I believe in a seven literal day creation. I believe that with all my heart. Our kids in public school are hearing just the opposite of that. And their teachers are glad to say, even in Anderson's class, that the idea of a literal creation with a creator is just kind of a... How can you put your faith in something like that? And Anderson, he gets frustrated with these guys. He said, Dad, I just want to tell him what I believe in class. I said, buddy, I'm fine with that. I'm totally, as long as you do it in a respectful way. Now, is my 11-year-old son going to is he going to adequately defend a literal creation in the middle of his classroom? Probably not as much as a creation scientist could, but he could defend his belief that there is a God, and that his faith in that God is what changed his life. And so I'm okay with him going down that road to a certain degree. But isn't it true that while we believe that the uncaused cause is God, that even an evolutionist has to believe in some form of an uncaused cause? That there had to have been something in the beginning that caused the rest of what is to be. Whether it was the two little atoms that rubbed together and exploded and caused the Big Bang and everything else came from that. There had to have been something somewhere that caused the cause. And so what would you rather believe? That all of this came by chance, or that all of this came by an intelligent God who creatively designed the world as we know it and is holding things together? And so the first argument is the cosmological argument. Again, as we think of this argument, it has its flaws, as everything does. It has its weak points, I should say. Not necessarily flaws, but weak points. But as we think of the world, we find rest in the idea that all that is came from the God who is, and that these things didn't happen by chance, but they happened at God's decree and at God's will and at God's providential care. A couple of questions as we move through these tonight. The first one being the cosmological argument. Why can't the cause of the universe itself be something within the universe? And why would we say God is outside of the universe? Dave?
Because of the law of cause and effect.
Sure. Anybody else? Dave?
It's contradictory to think of something that's self-creating. Mm-hmm. So it can't be something within itself creating itself.
Yeah.
And so you need something initiating it from outside of the thing that we're saying is created.
Yeah. Somebody else? Any thoughts? Another question. If the universe has a first cause, what does that suggest about the nature of God? Justin.
There was a time when he may not have existed, a time before him.
I would say this is arguing the opposite of that, that the idea that there is a first cause would show that God is before all of this, and so he always had to exist. Somebody else? Any other thoughts? I know this is fun stuff to talk through. But I believe that in our day and age, as time presses forward, these conversations that center on these topics are going to become more prevalent in culture and society, because there are people who are desperately wanting to know where everything came from. And that is on us as believers to be able to defend these truths and understand how we cannot argue with them but reason with them from the Word of God. How does contemplating the beginning of the universe impact your view of God's power and sovereignty?
Say that again.
How does contemplating the beginning of the universe, as we know it, the world that we live in and all that's around us, how does it impact your view of God's power and sovereignty?
It's beyond our comprehension.
Yeah. It gives you that shrinking feeling again, right? Just feel small. Somebody else. Eddie.
Feel that he's got it together, and it's like a child with a parent. There's a security that he knows what's best for us, and he can do, you know, his power.
Yeah.
It's complete.
Yep.
There's no holes, no, you know, so we worship a God and serve a God that has 100% positive.
Yeah, yeah, he can do it all, and that's what we rest in as we look at his creation. We'll move on from this one and jump into the next one. And the second one tonight is the teleological argument. And simply explained, simply as I can explain it, I think. Teleological comes from the word telos, which means purpose or design. When we look at the world, we see order and purpose and design, not chaos. And design, these build off of each other, but design points to a designer. And therefore, the universe must have a designer. And we would conclude what? That the designer is who? God. Now, the age-old argument, who knows where we're going? Not that one. That's another fun one. The one that is often used to help draw this to an understandable level is the idea of a watchmaker and a watch. If you look at a watch, what do you automatically assume? There's a watchmaker. That you don't just put all the springs and gears and pieces into a box and shake them up and then they become a watch. And we laugh, but that's, I mean, to some degree, that is the most simplification of things like evolution. I don't like to use the simplest arguments from the opposing side because that's not the best way to argue, not the best way to reason. But as we think about the teleological argument, it's simply that when we look around the world that God has allowed us to live in, it causes us to believe in some way that there must be someone who designed this, who created it, and who is keeping it all together. Romans 1 speaks to that from creation itself, God has revealed himself, that the world has something burning inside of them, recognizing that there is something greater who has caused all these things to be. Now, we know much of the world rejects that, but for us, again, as believers, it causes us, as we started a few weeks ago with this idea that when we look at creation, it causes us just to be in awe, right? It's the shrinking feeling you get at the ocean or places like the Grand Canyon or where you stand at the bottom of a mountain. It causes you to be in awe, and the scripture speaks of this reality that God's creation is screaming that there is a creator. Psalm 19:1, a verse probably most of us know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. My brother Aaron has just gotten into photography recently again. He just frustrates me because anything he wants to do, he can do it, and he does it like he's been doing it for 35 years. And I'm like, I don't like you. And so he's just been going out late at night and taking pictures of the stars. If you're on Facebook, go to his Facebook page. He's got some incredible shots of the moon. He's got some incredible shots of fall foliage. He's got some incredible shots. He got a picture this spring of a mom deer with a fawn that was eating, like from the mother. It's just incredible. And what do all those things that he's captured in his pictures scream? That there's a creator. That these things don't just fall into place naturally. They don't just get better as time goes on, but God created them the best they could be. And in reality, what's been happening for the last 6 or 7,000 years? It's been being degraded, right? Slowly getting worse and worse. Even just from a standpoint of pollution. Like, imagine what the stars must have looked like on day one of creation versus what we can see now. I'm sure it was drastically different. And yet, even all these years removed, with the curse of sin coming down upon the world over all these years, we're still awestruck when we step back and see the beauty of what God has designed and what God has preserved for us. And so as we think about the teleological argument and we look in the world around us, we recognize that there is a designer and that there has to be someone behind the scenes who is sovereignly reigning over all, that is keeping these things together for his purposes. Now, why would the world not like this argument? Justin.
Using the watch as an example, starting with the Big Bang as their example, you know, they took the watch parts and added an explosion to it, and all the pieces went flying in every direction, whereas when we look at it, we see a creator.
Yeah. 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 And he did it with great care and attention to detail, right? It's a beautiful thing. Somebody else? Yeah, Lisa.
I was having a conversation with somebody this past week, actually, and her logic is that the creation is so amazing that it couldn't possibly be created by one being.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. And I'm not surprised by that, right? Like, that's what people believe out there, that they would. And I think that goes again to show that God is too big for our minds to comprehend, because we would rather explain it away than bow under it. But that's an excellent point that people believe. Dave.
I think that the prevailing thought is that with time and chance, anything's possible. And I think this argument says, even if that were true, there's not enough time. 14 billion years is not enough time to create this perfect of sustaining life and being able to do everything that is. So even if we ran through that, it would take much more than 14 billion years to come to a place where you could have intelligent beings and you could have all this. You could even promote the idea of life. It would take much, much longer than that. And so even if we took your timeline and even if we agreed that with time and chance everything can happen, it's just not enough time. And I think that that's a compelling argument to scientists as well.
Yeah. Somebody else? Leah.
In conversations with some of my family that doesn't believe, like they don't want to believe that there's a designer because then you would have an authority over them.
Yeah.
They don't want to be under anything because they want to rule their own life and they don't want anyone knowing the day they're going to die or they don't want to have anybody having control over them.
Yeah. No, I like that thought as well, and I think it in us that breeds like comfort, right? It breeds this idea that there is somebody that I don't have to worry about all these details. But for other people who would not choose to believe in God, you're exactly right. It breeds a fear that, well, if there's a God, then there's somebody that I'm going to answer to, and if I have to answer to him, then that means I can't live any way that I want to live, and so I'd rather just believe that there's not a God, so I can do anything I want. Mickey, you had your hand up. Yeah.
They want everyone wants to be able to explain everything in life, but they can't explain the creation.
Absolutely. That's an excellent point. Leslie.
And I just know this is a roundabout way to describe God, but some people, if they don't believe in God, they start to have experiences that are really dark. They will believe he has an enemy, and then they'll start to realize that enemy confessed that Jesus
So
that could come God that way.
Absolutely. Yeah. Patsy.
Thinking about it, when we were created, it was done with such an involvement in an intricate design. And then on top of that, life was added to every cell out there. And then I've been thinking about it while we're sitting here. It's like they talk about an explosion as being the way things started. But to me, when you have an explosion, it isn't the start of life, it's death.
Sure, yeah. Doesn't make things better, right? Yeah. Anybody else? Justin.
I'm just thankful that our creator is so brilliant that he made us have body parts. We don't even know what they do.
Sure. Yeah, I don't think I need half of mine. Anybody else? All right, we'll keep jumping through these. The next one is the moral argument. Actually, before we get there, as you think of a world that screams design, and I think we can agree that it does, what is your favorite aspect of that? Like, what blows your mind when you think of the world around us? Miss Jean.
It just amazes me that everything is put together exactly right.
Yeah.
All the stars and planets.
Yeah.
the balance, you know, if they weren't exactly where they are, it wouldn't work.
Yeah.
And I can't accept that happened by accident.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Somebody else? Heidi.
When you listen to like the nature shows and it talks about animals going back like 4,000 miles or wherever to where they were born, it's like the instinct that God gave the creatures, you know, and it just baffles me. You know, and when you see a flower and the intricacies of it all, it's like, oh yeah, that just happened like that, you know?
Absolutely. Somebody else?
Look at the sunflower.
Yeah.
The seeds are in a spiral. It's just amazing.
It's beautiful. Another beautiful element. Somebody else? Stephanie.
The kids and I were learning about the human eye
in
school, and that is fascinating.
Yeah.
Because there's no way that just happened.
Yeah.
It's so complex.
Absolutely.
There's no way that just happens.
No.
That's a very design.
Yeah. I think of that often when I'm using the saw, I don't always wear the safety glasses that I'm supposed to wear. And how many times when you're cutting something, does something come shooting at your eye and you close your eye in just the nick of time? My brain does not work that fast normally, right? But God has designed our bodies to respond in a way that is beyond our control, and that just shows his good and tender care over us. The reaction time in a car, how many of us have had the near miss, and it's like, I actually wasn't even paying attention, but when I saw it, it got there just in the nick of time. Now they put the automatic brakes on our cars, which I hate. I hate those. Passion. Maybe it's because I follow people too closely and they come on more than they should. But anyway, somebody else. Something that sticks out to you. Eddie.
That's just God's mercy.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, it just amazes me, and that's just more proof that we have a Heavenly Father that cares.
He cares.
For the aspect of our life.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Moving on. The next one is the moral argument, and simply explained, the moral argument is this. Right and wrong really exist. We all know some things are truly good, like kindness, and some things are truly wrong, like murder. And if there's a real moral law, then there must be a real moral lawgiver, and that moral lawgiver is God. From that argument, we get into the ideas of objective and subjective morality. Objective morality says moral truths exist independently of human opinion. There are things that are universally right and wrong. Example, like murder of an innocent person. Most every culture would say that that is wrong across the board. Even the most depraved societies, if somebody kills somebody that is innocent, has not done something wrong, they recognize that that is an evil thing. And so these objective morality standards are fixed, they're universal, and they're binding. The other side is subjective morality. Moral truths are determined by human opinion, culture, or preference. Examples of cultures that would say eating meat is wrong. Some believe it's wrong, others don't. And it depends on a person's culture or their take on life. And so while objective truths or moral standards are fixed and universal and binding, subjective moral standards would be relative and changeable and personal. And as we look at our culture, we are rapidly moving away from an objective morality to a subjective morality. That you don't get to say what is right and wrong for everybody. You can choose what's right and wrong for you, and you can call it what you want, but ultimately, if that's the law, if that's the standard, then everything is subjective at that point, and there is no objective. And so we would say that God, as the ultimate lawgiver, is a good lawgiver, and he gives things very plainly that we would say are objective. And where's the first place we could really see the objective law of God, that this is good, this is bad? In the Garden of Eden. Eat of these trees, do not eat of this tree. God, from the very beginning, showed his people what is right and wrong. It doesn't take long in Bible history to move fast forward to Exodus, where we're given the Ten Commandments, where God gives kind of his moral law, his overarching law, for his people, how they're supposed to live. And these things were based on the idea of how they should function in a relationship with God, but also in a relationship with other people. And God says these things are objective. They're true. They're not to be changed. They don't change over time, and you don't get to pick what is right and wrong. And so as we live in a culture, Christians are automatically going to stand out because we hold to an objective morality as opposed to a world that holds to a subjective morality. And what does that make us look like? What are some of the big words that people love to call?
Judgmental.
There's a whole bunch of them, people. If you, I know, yeah, bigoted. That's one that was on my mind. I know some we shouldn't say in church, but they're still out there. Narrow-minded, right? Prejudice towards other people's sexual orientation. And the list could go on and on. And so as Christians, we say we believe there is a God because of the objective standards, objective moral standards that he has written on human hearts, that we know there is a right and a wrong, and the world would say that they are making their subjective morals God, that it's not any one being that gets to determine what is right or wrong, but it's every individual person that gets to determine what is right and wrong. And as we talked about at the beginning of this series, what does that make every person? It makes them God. It makes them the one who gets to determine right and wrong, what is good and evil. And so as we think about the moral argument, the argument carries on this way, and we've kind of covered this, but I want to do it again. If objective morality exists, which if you agree with that, put your hand up, that objective morality exists. We believe this is true. Then there is a moral law, And if a moral law exists, then there has to be a moral lawgiver. And that moral lawgiver has to be something or someone that is beyond humanity. And so what is the best candidate for a moral lawgiver? God. A personal, transcendent, moral being who just so happens to be the creator and the redeemer of all things. And God's nature provides the standard of goodness, and moral law flows from his character. Now, as we think about this idea of moral law being objective, that God is the one who has given this, our world despises this. And what damage does it do when we try to appease them by going down their line of thought? Like, well, yeah, I guess that's okay, and this is okay, but I hold to this as being true. Like, what damage does it do when we start trying to bend to society versus standing upon what God's word says is actually true? Leslie. Absolutely. Yeah. We lose testimony, right? When we say, I know the Bible says this, but I'm willing to bend here, we begin to lose credibility. And our credibility should come from the Word of God and the testimony of a changed life. Somebody else? Walker.
It's kind of just like what Matt said this morning. We tend to please men over God and try to be people pleasers.
Yeah, absolutely. And that doesn't work. It's not a way to win people to the Lord by appeasing or appealing to their sinful fleshly desires. Anybody else? A couple of verses. Romans 12, 14 and 15. The law is written on their hearts and their conscience, also bearing witness. Who puts the law on people's hearts, and who gives humanity a conscience? God does. Can that conscience be seared? The Bible talks about that. That humanity can go so against God that they become numb to the reality of what God is seeking to do in their lives. And that's what happens in Romans 1 when God finally says what? I gave them up to their desires. I've given them to the things that they want. And that's a scary place to be, because it's God saying, I've tried to get your attention. I've made myself known to you in every way, and yet you've still chosen to reject me. And then God gives them over. Micah 6:8 says that he has shown you, O man, what is good. That God, through his moral character, through his interactions with humanity, through the word that he's given us, has shown us what is good and right, and therefore we take that as the law that God desires for us to live out. Why is the moral argument for the existence of God powerful in your mind? Dave.
When it says the law is written on people's hearts, it's just using that reasoning. It has to resonate.
Right.
It has to resonate. Now, I don't think that means that all of the rules in the Bible mean that they will say, "Oh yeah, I agree that must be right." But there's that general revelation that God gives everyone to realize that some things are right and some things are wrong. I mean, if they said, look, you can choose your own morality or whatever, and it's just like, is racism ever right?
Yeah, right.
And I think they'd be hard pressed to say, yeah, if in the right context, you know, I don't think that's how it's going to go. I think that there are some things that are always wrong and right or wrong. And just like, well, that doesn't come from survival of the fittest.
Yeah.
It doesn't come from that. We should all be looking out for number one if survival of the fittest was and so why doesn't that happen? Why is there compassion? Why is there kindness? Why do we avoid harming others when we definitely could be better off if we did?
Yeah.
And that just doesn't make sense unless there's somebody writing that on our hearts. People can resist it, but it doesn't mean it's not there.
Right, yeah, 100%. And I think a basic illustration of that is when a child does something wrong, what do? They run away and hide, or they lie about it. And why do they do either of those things? Because they're trying to protect themselves from the consequence that they know they deserve. And so you don't have to teach a kid to do what's wrong. They do that naturally. You have to train a kid to do what's right. But in their conscience is written this idea that there is right and there is wrong. Kids know that it's wrong to hit. Do they still hit? Yeah, they do. They definitely do. But if you talk to any most kids, if you talk to most kids, they're gonna understand and be able to affirm that what I did is wrong. And so, again, for us, what we do is we don't point back to right is right and wrong is wrong because of what mom and dad say. We point them to a higher standard. And what is that higher standard? For our family, it's the Word of God. It's God himself, that God said this. And if you don't do this, then you're disobeying. Disobedience is sin. Because we want our kids to know that while the world, as Dave was saying, while the world understands like that there is a moral law written on their hearts, they can understand what is right and what is wrong. There are unsaved people who still try to do what's right. Would you agree with that? That's because God has written that on their hearts. We don't want our kids just to follow that God-written rule on their heart. We want them to follow the God who wrote the rule. And that's the big difference. And so the moral argument isn't just trying to get people to live a certain way within the parameters of what we think is right. The moral argument is drawing people to understand that if there's a moral lawgiver, then there's a moral lawgiver who is a judge that all humanity will stand before, and you have to give an account to that if there is really right and wrong in the world that we live in. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Leah.
I was just thinking that it levels the playing field.
Yeah.
Right? Like we're all precious in his eyes, like nobody's better than each other.
Yeah.
Whether it's for all the different cultural situations like wealth or like not doing wrong or like,
yeah. Yeah, and that's an interesting thought because I think a lot of Christians carry that with them, that our morality is still our defines our right standing with God, and I think that comes from an ultra conservative and legalistic mindset that says yes, we're saved by grace, but yes, we still have to live a certain way in order for God to accept us, and that's a dangerous road to go down. We don't live a certain way for God to accept us. God accepts us, and therefore we choose to live a certain way by his grace because we're accepted. Because I've been brought into the family, it's Matt's illustration today of you don't get into the shower before you get into the shower, right? You don't take a pre-shower so you're clean for the next shower to come. And it's the same in our lives with God. We don't clean ourselves up so that we can come to God. It's not us who does the work. It's God who does the work. But when he cleans us up, we want to live in a way that honors the moral lawgiver, the one who reigns over all things supremely. And so believers fall into moralism and they want to label it as their Christian standards. And it's not wrong to have standards. You may say, well, I don't like people that have standards. Every one of us has a standard. We all draw a line somewhere. It's just where you draw that line. The question that we have to ask is, what are we hoping that those standards do? And why are we keeping those standards? If we're keeping those standards to be accepted by God, then we're no greater than the Pharisees who had the list of rules and regulations that they had to follow. If we keep those standards because we recognize the goodness of God and his grace in our lives, we're not living in morality then. We're living a life of grace that says, I'm going to rise above what natural man desires to do, and I'm going to live on a different plane that God has enabled me to live on. Hope that makes sense, and if it doesn't, you can talk afterwards, but we need to keep rolling. The next argument is the ontological argument. This is more philosophical in nature, and I'm not a philosophy major or minor, so we'll walk through this one together. The word ontological, it comes from the Greek onto, being existence or being. And logical is the study or reasoning. It's where we understand like logos or meaning, word and reason. And so ontological means having to do with the nature of being or existence. And so the ontological argument simply defined or explained is this. The idea of God means or is defined as the greatest possible being that nothing could ever be greater. Would you agree with that? That God means that you're the greatest. If you've reached God status, there's no more levels to climb. Even if you think of like Greek mythology and those types of things. When you became a god, when you reached that level, there was no greater place to attain to. And so so in that argument, we can also conclude that it's also greater to exist than to not exist. And so if the greatest possible being didn't exist, then what? He couldn't be the greatest. And so it goes down this idea. So therefore, the greatest possible being is God, and therefore he must exist. And so a simple analogy, if you imagine the greatest possible king, one who rules all, is perfect and good and wise and just, but he doesn't exist, then he's not the greatest. There has to be one that meets the greatest standard, and that's what this argument stems from, that there has to be the greatest. And what is the greatest? Who is the greatest? We could look at humanity and say, well, this person seems better than that person, but we would always struggle to find the greatest person. And so we would conclude to some degree that maybe the greatest can't be one of us because all of us have done something wrong. And so then there must be a greater, and that greater is God himself. This is as God was talking to Moses in Exodus 3. What does he say? I am who I am. God is saying, I am, meaning I am God. I am the one, and there was no one besides me. There is no one greater than me. And so this argument, though it's philosophical in nature, can be helpfully prodded along by the scriptures as God points himself to himself as being the greatest one who has ever existed and the greatest one who ever will exist. It's certainly a more abstract argument, but its strength lies in how it defines God's nature, that God is greater than all, that he's above all, that he's supreme, and that he reigns over all. Any thoughts on the ontological argument and the reasoning behind it as you understand it so much clearer now with me explaining it to you tonight, Dave?
I like to say that argument is one of my least favorite things, but the thing that's amazing about that argument is that it seems on its surface that it should be easy to dismiss,
yeah.
But philosophers have been debating and wrestling with that concept ever since it was promoted, I don't know
yeah.
how many hundreds
yeah, I don't
or
either.
1,000 years ago, whatever, that it is not as easily to dismiss as you might think.
Yeah.
And that says to me that there's something there. I don't understand it.
Yeah.
But it says to me that there's something there that is clever and
yeah.
that it probably does really point to God.
As I was reading through all the arguments for this argument, I was like, I got to find something simpler. I got to find something simpler. And even when they defined it for me as simple as it could be, it's like, I still don't know if I'm fully on board with all this, but I believe there is one greater than all, and we're going to go with God on that one, and just helps us out. And so those are the four kind of philosophical and theological arguments. They may not be rooted in Scripture themselves as they've been defined by man, but they find their strongholds in Scripture as we think about all of these different things. The last argument that we're going to talk about tonight over the next few minutes is just the biblical testimony. And we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, and you're probably saying, well, why didn't we just spend time talking about the biblical testimony rather than all of these other things? Well, it's because we agree on the biblical testimony here. The world out there doesn't agree on biblical testimony. And so we have to have other arguments or ways, not arguments, but other areas that we can reason in to point people to the idea of the existence of God. And so hopefully when you're out and about in the world and you have somebody that just can't grasp the idea that there is a God, use the moral argument and say, do you believe in right and wrong? And then ask them, where does that come from? If there is a right and wrong, who's the one who's defined those parameters ultimately? And if there is a right and wrong and there is somebody who has defined those ultimately, does that mean that every person is going to have to stand before him? And if they answer yes, then you just simply ask the question, how will you do when you stand before him? If there is a right and wrong, and there is one who has set the parameters of what is right and wrong, how does your life measure up to the standard that he has given? And what does that segue to? An open door for the gospel to be proclaimed. And so every one of these arguments, if you take them home and you think through them, it'll give you an opportunity to reason with those in a progressive and secular culture to the idea that God actually does exist. And so very quickly tonight, the biblical testimony, there's several of these things, five things that I'm going to buzz through. The first one is The Bible assumes that God exists, and we talked about this one already, but Genesis 1:1, the Bible doesn't try to prove God. It simply begins with the idea that God is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so from the very first verse, it wasn't man who was set on a journey to find God, but it was God saying, here I am, either choose to believe it or don't. The second biblical testimony is creation shows God's power and reality. And so the natural world around us reveals the powerful and intelligent, that intelligent and powerful creator exists. Again, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the invisible things are understood by the things that God made. Who are the things that God made? That's us. That because of God's gracious generosity, he's allowed our minds to be open to the reality that he exists. And then so that we are in the end without excuse. Number three is human conscience points to God. And again, all these tie into some of the other things that we have talked through. But every person has an inner sense of right or wrong, a moral law that's written on their hearts. And it's a conscience that's given by God. Romans 2:14-15 speaks to that, and you can look that up in your own time. But the truth is our moral awareness shows that there is a lawgiver, and we would conclude that that lawgiver is God. Number four, the Bible reveals God personally. Isn't it incredible that this God has not remained hidden? If you think of somebody with great power and authority, what are they always surrounded by?
Security.
They don't want to be known. They don't want the average person to be able to get to them. They want to stay separated from humanity, from average humanity, to protect who they are. And what has God said? I want to make myself known to all of humanity. And so the Bible reveals him personally through he's revealed himself through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then the fifth thing, as we think about the biblical testimony, is that faith recognizes the existence of God. The reality of God is received and confirmed not by logic, but by what?
Faith.
By faith. And so you may be speaking with somebody who says, I just can't get there. There's a lot of people that just couldn't get there for a long time. And what did they finally conclude? Though I can't wrap my mind around it, and though I can't reason my way into it, and though I can't act good enough to achieve it or receive it, there's just an element of this that I have to receive by faith, saying, I don't understand it, but I'm going to choose to believe it. I'm going to choose to believe that the God who says he is actually is. And that's why Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And what's the greatest reward for faith?
Salvation.
Salvation in Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. And so true faith begins by believing that God does exist and trusting that how he has revealed himself is how he wants to be known. And we rest in that. And so the arguments are again as follows. The cosmological argument has to do with the idea of creation. The teleological argument has to do with intelligent design. The moral argument has to do with right and wrong. The ontological argument has to do with the greatest being. And the biblical testimony just simply rests in the truth of what the Bible says. This is all a part of theology proper. We began 2 weeks ago with the idea of awe. And I hope that as we've talked through these things tonight, your heart is just a little more filled with awe as we understand all the ways that God has made himself known. And though every person isn't going to accept every one of these ways to begin with from the get-go, all of these things point every person to the reality that there is a God, and it's our responsibility to get out there and share who he is. We'll wrap things up with a word of prayer. If you have questions, I'd love to talk afterwards, and then we'll pick it up next time. I think Dave's actually going to teach next time, and we'll let him correct every place that I went wrong. And so let's close in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful tonight for your goodness and your grace. We're thankful for the opportunity just to get together and discuss you. And I know some of this seems like it might not be practical or it might not be needed, But God, we have to remember that we're not just learning for our benefit. We're learning so that we can take you to the world that we live in and show them the truth of who you are. God, may we be encouraged that some of these things are the very things that Paul did as he went from place to place, as he went to the synagogues. He reasoned with them through the scriptures about the truth of who you are. And God, I pray that we would take that job seriously in the places that you have us as well. That we wouldn't rest in the philosophical arguments as our only witness of the truth of you being you. But God, we would ultimately turn people to the truth of scriptures as that stands as the final authority. God, give us favor in this world as we make your name known. Help us to rest in these truths that we've talked about tonight. God, may we live them out for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.